Is Jesus worth following? And why? I wonder how you'd answer those questions from a mum, dad, or grandparent at Little Fishers tomorrow. Imagine over coffee, one of them says, is Jesus really worth following, and why? Some of you are now thinking, well, I hope that doesn't happen. Okay? But actually, I'm praying it does happen. Well, what about a coffee time? One of the teenagers or one of the parents turns to us and says, I know you get to that Grace Church. I know it's all about Jesus, but is Jesus really worth following in light of the way the world is? And why? Don't now hide in the kitchen on Friday, just because I'm praying someone will ask you this week. But how would you answer that? Or think about if it was a family member or a friend, maybe even one of your kids, who's just, they come to church every week, they've heard the gospel, but they're wrestling with do I want to follow Jesus given what it might cost me, given the way the world thinks? Is it worth following Jesus, mum or dad? And why? What's the answer you give? I think they're really valid questions. I think they're questions that are kind of floating around in our society at the minute. We live in a society that is searching for meaning and purpose, direction and guidance, love and care, help and hope in the brokenness of life. Those kind of questions are quite real, and they're out there around us at the minute. But how would you answer it? Luke writes his gospel for his friend Theophilus. And Theophilus is a believer who's having doubts about his faith. He's wondering about who Jesus is and about the cost of following him. He lives in a society where actually to follow Jesus marked you out as unusual and weird. It meant not doing everything else everyone around you in society did. It changed your sexual ethic, the way you did family, the way you used money, the way you thought of power, the way you did politics, the way you did work. And Theophilus is thinking, is it worth to me the cost of following Jesus? Is Jesus really who he says he is? And Luke knows his friend is asking that question, and like all good friends, he wants to help him answer it. And so Luke gathers as many eyewitness accounts as he can of the events of Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection, and puts them together into this gospel for Theophilus. The book of Acts gives us a bit of a window into some of the people he meets. As he goes round with Paul, he's not one of the 12, but he travels round with Paul and he meets some of the 12 and lots of others who would have been there. And from asking them, he puts together this gospel account inspired by the Spirit that's been preserved for us, so that his friend Theophilus, who he loves, can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is worth following. Because he answers every question. And he can live out of that conviction. So how do you answer those questions? Is Jesus worth following, and why? I want to highlight two things in this passage for you. Here's the first thing. It's this. Jesus is worth following because we can trust Jesus knows the future and is sure of his Father's care. Verses 39 to 46, prayer is the focus of these verses. Jesus deliberately leads the disciples to the Mount of Olives. Now, remember we saw last week, Judas is about to betray Jesus. And Judas is a gift to the religious leaders because he knows where Jesus will be apart from the crowd. Jesus knows Judas knows that. And yet here he is choosing to go somewhere private, choosing to go somewhere where he can pray, and where would be an ideal place for Judas to lead the crowd to arrest him. Look what he tells him in verse 40. On reaching the place, he said, pray, this is to the disciples, that you will not fall into temptation. A call to prayer he repeats in verse 46 when he comes back and finds them sleeping. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And in between verses 42 to 44, we see Jesus pray. It's a passage saturated with prayer. Why does Jesus pray? Why does he call the disciples to pray? Because Jesus knows what's coming. We saw last week Jesus share the Passover with them and transform its meaning around the events of his death and resurrection. He then, in the verses we've not covered, he tells Simon Peter that he's going to deny him. And then in verse 37, if you look at it, he explains that everything that's going to happen has been written. He was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Jesus doesn't have a vague notion of what's going on. You know what it's like when you drive, particularly in Doncaster, and you come up to a roundabout and there's two lanes and you're on the inside lane and you get that vague feeling that the person in front of you is just going to cut straight across. You know what it's like most days when you approach a roundabout, okay? And you just think, well, I'm not going to go right beside them because I'm pretty sure they're just going to cut across. That's not the sense in which Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him. He's been telling the disciples for months, if not years, that he would be betrayed, he'll be handed over, he'll be crucified. Now that's detail, isn't it? That's like being able to say about the car, not just what colour it is, but its number plate and what time it would happen. It's not a vague notion. Jesus knows in detail. And Jesus has just used the Passover to explain in detail the significance of the events. He's just warned them they're all going to fall away. He's warned Peter that Peter will betray him. But here he says to them, verse 40, pray that you will not fall into temptation. It is not just Jesus who's facing a night that matters as they go into the garden. The disciples are facing temptation or a test or a trial of their faith. Who do they really believe Jesus is? Do they really believe he is worth following, or will they melt away when the pressure comes? So Jesus says to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Notice what he doesn't say. Pull your socks up. Sort yourself out. Resolve yourself to stand. He says, pray. It's interesting, isn't it? We'll think about that in a minute. When we are tempted, when we're struggling with temptation, do we default to just trying harder, or do we default to prayer? And then what does Jesus do? Verses 42 to 44, Jesus goes and prays. And we see again in staggering detail, Jesus knows exactly what he's going to face. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Jesus knows he's going to go to the cross, and there he faces drinking the cup of his Father's wrath against sin. In fact, not just the Father's wrath, Father, Son, and Spirit's wrath against sin. He knows he faces being cut off. Those words we looked at with the children, that he will be forsaken by God to pay for sin. And he prays, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knows what he's facing in all its horror and its detail, and he recoils from it. He's not going through the motions here. He's not serene in these moments. He is deeply troubled. Look at verse 44. He is in anguish. He is in agony of spirit. He is full of grief and fear, and he is wrestling with what lies in front of him. And how does God answer his prayer? Verse 42. Look at verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Just notice that. Do you see the Father's love for his Son? He knows what his Son is facing, and so he sends an angel to strengthen him. Not to airlift him out of the crisis moment, but to strengthen him so that he can do battle. And then Jesus returns to the battle, verse 44, and he prays more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. The angel strengthens him so that he can continue wrestling to do the Father's will. Jesus knows what he's facing, and he's wrestling within himself, recoiling from the horror of what lies ahead, yet determined to trust his Father's care. Don't miss that little phrase, yet not my will, but yours be done. That is the cry of someone who knows they are in good hands with the Father, no matter where it leads. Not my will, but you're not what I want, God, you know better than me. I entrust myself to your care, no matter what that means. Verse 45, Jesus arises from his prayer, victorious over the temptation to run away, to give up, resolved to go to the cross in total faithfulness, ready to fulfill what's been written, to obey his father's will, to drain the cup set before him at the cross. But he comes back to his friends, and what does he find? They're sleeping, exhausted from sorrow. They've had a really up and down week. Palm Sunday, Judas, Peter's warning about denying him, the disciples being told they'll all fall away. Everything that's gone on has left them emotionally drained. You think you're tired this morning? The disciples were even more tired than you are. They've just been on this massive roller coaster, and all the time, is he the Messiah? Isn't he the Messiah? What does it mean? It doesn't fit with my kingdom. What does the kingdom of God really look like? Jesus finds the disciples asleep, unaware, exhausted, emotionally spent. And what does he say? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. I wonder how you hear those verses. I think some of us hear them are the harsh words of being ticked off, being told off by whoever always used to say we were never good enough. That's not the tone I think Jesus is using. These are the words of a compassionate Christ who will in a few hours' time give his life to redeem them, who knows the struggle with sin that we cannot win and that he will win for us. I think he's inviting them again, get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation. As we look at those verses, who would you want to follow in these verses? It's not the disciples, is it? They don't know what's coming. Jesus knows the future in detail. You want to follow him. And that's true not just then and there, but that's true now. Jesus as the risen Savior is at the right hand of the Father on high, robed in majesty and power and reigning over the whole of history. And that means that just as he knows what's going to happen in that garden, he knows what's going to happen for the rest of history. Why would you want to follow Jesus? Because he knows what life is going to be like for us. He tells his disciples, doesn't he, of the growth of the church, of the fall of Jerusalem, of opposition, of wars and rumors of wars, and what life will be like for his disciples before he even gets to this point. How much more does he know now he's at the right hand of the Father on high? Why would you want to follow Jesus? Because he knows the future and we don't. In a world of uncertainty, why should Theophilus follow Jesus? Because he knows the future. He doesn't just know it, he's sovereign over it. I don't know what lies ahead. You can't see it. We can't control it. There's an old hymn that I've had in my head this week that takes those verses and uses them. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see. And it goes through how Jesus is the only one who knows. So why wouldn't you entrust himself to you? That's the point Luke is making to Theophilus here. We pretend that we do know what's coming, don't we? You think you know what this week holds. Some of you even have something stuck up on your fridge that tells you what you think will happen Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. You think you do. Your phone may have a diary where you think you know what's coming this week. I'm going to delude you. You haven't got a clue. Anything could happen that throws that all. We need to not delude ourselves, because if we do, we'll trust ourselves. Or we'll trust others, or we'll trust a government, or we'll trust some vague sense of capitalism, or some vague sense of everything will be all right. God, Father, Son, and Spirit are the only person in the universe who knows the future and is sovereign over the future. But secondly here, we see that God cares. Jesus entrusts himself to his Father's will because there's no better place to be, nowhere safer. And Jesus is inviting his disciples, as he invites them to pray, to do the same. To entrust himself to the Father's care. Now we see here that prayer isn't easy. Many of us struggle with prayer and feel guilty for struggling with prayer. But you know, the Bible shows us again and again and again that disciples find prayer hard. But we're not meant to feel guilty about it. Do you see here that prayer is not an additional burden? Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, you must pray because I said so. Jesus invites the disciples to pray. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. He says, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. He said, look, Almighty God wants to hear from you. It's not something we have to do. It's something we get to do. And notice what Jesus invites them to bring.